crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Chapter 12, please, of the same epistle, Hebrews chapter 12. We will commence our reading, please, at the first verse, Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. He is not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Keep your finger there, please, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and turn with me finally for a last reading to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, But I would not have you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or literally precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. We know that God will bless to us the reading, even though it might appear greatly disjointed, the reading of these sections from the Word of God. If you weren't with us last evening, we asked the question last night, was there hope for the church in Laodicea? We turned to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple. It sat there in all of its resplendent splendor, built exactly to God's specifications and furnished accordingly. And yet it sat there empty without its heart and its soul. We spent a bit of time last night looking at the prescription that God has always mandated for recovery and for blessing in the nation of Israel, in the apostolic days, and ever since. And it is a very current prescription, an antidote for Laodiceanism. My people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And we add the word, earnestly seek my face, and turn or flee from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land, and I will forgive them of their sin. Likening that to the church in Laodicea, which perhaps there was nothing wrong with their form, Everything was fine. Everything perhaps from the outward appearance would have looked fine, but their heart was missing too. It was an empty shell, and outside of the door of the church of Laodicea. And undoubtedly there, because outside of the door of the hearts of the individuals who comprised the church in Laodicea, stood one knocking. And they alone could open the door and let him come in. There was hope for Laodicea. And there is hope for all of us as believers in every church. If we find ourselves being like those in Laodicea, who feel that we are rich and increased with goods and frankly don't need much, thank you very much. And yet God sees our nakedness and our barrenness. Now this evening and tomorrow night, I would like to take two separate looks at different areas in the Word of God that are wonderful antidotes before the fact, so that Laodiceanism and that spirit doesn't permeate us individually or any of our assemblies. This evening, I have before me three looks. A look back. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 2, "But we see Jesus, made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death." A look within. Said the same writer in chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith itself." And yet we are asked basically to take an inward look there, because we are encompassed with such a tremendous testimony from Old Testament witnesses in that which immediately precedes where we read tonight in Hebrews 12. And so I think it's very positive for us to take a look within, just to see what we find. And what we find is but a mere reflection of what the all-knowing God sees intimately. A look within is a very positive thing. And where we completed our reading this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read these simple words, that we shall all be together with the Lord. Every eye will see Him, all of us taking a forward look. And if we were to live under the continual essence of the forward look, that we are here for such a brief period of time, and we are here only practicing that which we will do eternally, I have a feeling that would rid us from so much of the complacency that seems to overtake our hearts. Now, tomorrow evening, Lord willing, what I would like to look at with you is to take a look at the gospel, the good news. We have all heard it preached countless times. We're familiar with it. I look over the audience tonight, and I'm thinking that probably everybody here has had a time in our lives when we have been dealt with by the Holy Spirit concerning the gospel. We knew enough to be saved. That's not the thrust that I'm going to look at tomorrow night. The Apostle Paul and even Peter, in their writings, quite often teach the gospel. There are many doctrines of the gospel, and it's a wonderful thing to be reminded of the doctrines of the gospel, but that won't be my thrust tomorrow night. My thrust tomorrow night will be on our individual witness and our collective evangelism. To actually look at this good news and just to see how we're doing. It's one of the dying things, unfortunately, amongst assemblies and some other churches, very fundamental ones. The gospel is a dying art. The greatest prescription and the greatest tonic for new growth. We dare not steal from other churches, though that occasionally happens, and we're thankful for those that, from whatever reason, moving into our area or dissatisfaction, whatever happens to be, we'd love to see new life come in. But the greatest self-fulfilling thing that a church can ever be engaged in is effective evangelism. And I believe we have lost our desire and our heart for it. And so that's what we'll look at tomorrow night. Things combined together, both individually and corporately, that will not only guard us against a Laodicean attitude, but to be very honest, can actually kick us out of that if we're in it now. Now, obviously, when you only come here once every 18 months, I'm not pointing fingers here, excuse me. But with Larry here and with others tonight that travel about, it's very obvious to see that there are quite a number of assemblies that have lost their zeal for evangelism. And I'll just jump the gun a little bit. I have a huge hole in my schedule next month. I filled it up with a couple of weekends, but that's it. And I find myself next month, the month of May, home a lot more than I am away. I'll treasure it, but it will also be a hardship. Because the reason behind it all stems from the fact that for over a year I've had 2 weeks in the gospel booked in the province of Ontario. And about a month ago I got a phone call from one of the elders in that assembly telling me that through the great lack of interest amongst the part of the Christians, they thought it best not to waste my time or theirs, and so I've been canceled out of 2 weeks in the gospel. Last year I had that happen 3 times due to the lack of interest of the Christians. But please don't think that I'm going to be preaching at the choir tomorrow night. All of us need a jump start into the effectiveness and the desperate need for personal and collective evangelism. Tonight, we talk about Hebrews and this wonderful epistle that is so chock full of truth. And we go to two very well known, but frankly, usually differently presented parts of Hebrews this evening to consider it together. First of all, a look back. Said the writer, who I personally believe was Paul, but we won't quibble over that if you disagree with me. Here's what he said. We see Jesus, verse 9 of chapter 2, made for a little while lower, or literally inferior, to the angels because of the suffering of death. Crowned now with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. One of the most blessed privileges that an assembly can ever have takes place the first day of every week. Some do it at night. Some do it, most I suppose, do it in the morning. I have been to places where they have other gatherings first, family Bible hour, Sunday school, Bible reading, whatever it happens to be. Nonetheless, every assembly like ours, every single Lord's Day at one time or another, they meet together to remember the Lord Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize, and I checked your signboard outside, so the Lord suffers first here. The first real thing outside of getting up and shaving if you're the men or whatever, taking a shower and having breakfast, the first thing that we do every week is the highest privilege that that week will afford. The very first actual thing that we are occupied with on every single Lord's Day, the first day of every week, is the greatest expression and privilege that God has ever deigned to give to mortal man. To be able to come together, not because He just asked us to, but as a commandment of God to remember Him. Words given to him directly by revelation from the Lord Jesus, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. As human beings, it's so easy for us to forget. So easy for us to be so enraptured with the normal things of life. Very legitimate things, granted. But we forget things. We lose our sense of direction and our priorities all too often in life. And I believe that knowing this in His infinite wisdom, God has deigned that on the first day of every week, we gather together collectively around a table that contains on it two simple emblems, bread and wine, the fruit of the vine. And there we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, but to remember Him in His death. This cup, he said, is the new covenant, my blood which is shed. This bread, he would say, is my body which is given for you. Absolutely awesome privilege, but it comes with awesome responsibilities. But one of the things that I treasure about the Lord's Supper is that it gives us all a chance to begin another week to take a backwards look. To look back once again and to again revel in and be amazed at the awesome cost of our redemption. To see the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, suffering in a place called Calvary. To realize that all alone in the blackness, not even being able to be looked at by his own Father for the first time in eternity, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I've gotten to a number of places recently where that assembly meeting has been relegated to its optional status. It might be tacked on at the end of the last service on the Sunday, as I just experienced. There are about 270 people there for the last service. 33 stayed for the breaking of bread. And we wonder why we're in trouble. We see Jesus. He, our great example. Paul could say to the church in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very form God, who thought it not something to be snatched or grasped after, to be absolutely on equality with God, but he emptied himself of all of his inherent intrinsic reputation, and he veiled it in human form and came down for the express purpose of enduring the sufferings of death." We see Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, isn't it, to take a backwards look. To have a time when we can come together corporately and get into the very presence of our God. I was at a conference not long ago. Well, actually, I guess it has been. It's been a couple of years now. And there was a young fellow that came in, and it was a very crowded conference. And the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning was the same. And I had met this young man on Saturday, and I thought to myself, Lord, I wish that I still had some of that burning zeal for knowing God that he has. He's a brand new convert, saved out of many years of drug abuse, high school dropout, a very shattered life, many, many things in the background, a lot of dirty water under his bridge. But miraculously and wondrously, he was delivered from his sin. He was reached and saved. And he couldn't contain himself. He came over to every one of us that were taking part in the conference after the meeting. And he grilled us with questions. And when that wasn't enough, he stood there, and he just opened his Bible, and he started firing things at us that he was enjoying. Couldn't help himself. And he was so overtaken with a first blush of new life that it was just a refreshing treat to be around him. Well, we came in on the Lord's Day, and there were a lot of people there. They hadn't even been able to make the welcoming announcements, and this fellow got to his feet, and he gave out a hymn. It was a nice hymn, lovely hymn, in fact, but it wasn't a hymn that was really applicable for the Lord's Supper. It was a hymn that had to do with the second coming of Christ. It may have been fitting at the end, but it really wasn't a great opening hymn for why we were there. I don't think we were finished the last words of the song. I don't honestly think they had died out. And he was on his feet, and he gave thanks to the Lord for about 8 minutes. And it was powerful. There was a little pause. He did at least allow a little pause. And he was up on his feet, and he opened the Word of God, and he preached for the next 10. Basically speaking, for about the first 20 or 22 minutes, with all of these people, hundreds of people there, just one young man was up. And what he said was delightful. Maybe not entirely applicable for the Lord's Supper, but it was still delightful. Well, he took part 2 more times at the Lord's Supper that morning in an hour and a half meeting. And I was sitting in the front with a number of my colleagues that I was sharing the conference with. And we were just standing there very quietly saying good morning to each other. And I saw the Sanhedrin pull up at a quick gallop. All of the elders. And the one brother came up and he said, "Listen, I apologize for our assembly." He had a very mean look on his face. We said, "Why?" He said, "Well, that young man this morning that sort of dominated the Lord's Supper, he's just newly saved and newly in fellowship here in the assembly, and he really doesn't know very well. And so on and so forth." And he said, "I just want to apologize for the assembly." Well, my beloved brother, Colin Anderson, a gracious man, stood there. And he said, "Listen, my brother. said, back in the old economy, there were some, and they came. And it was within their ability to bring a bullock and to flay it and to offer it for sacrifice. And there were some, and they were only able to bring a couple of turtle doves. But it was just as sweet to God. And he said, I heard some beautifully crafted expressions of worship this morning. But I must tell you this. I don't think any of them touched God's heart as much as what our young brother did. I thank God for gracious people. I look back. See, he looked back at a suffering Savior. He went back in his life, undoubtedly, well, he talked a bit about it, to what he had been. And he was absolutely overwhelmed. How does it affect us when we take a look back? Is it something that we just take for granted now, many years in Christ? Read the Bible through a number of times? Heard great teaching, heard great evangelism, great gospel preaching. And it somewhat becomes like a tale that's been told. What happens when you and I take a look back? The great Vance Havner, on the occasion of his 50th anniversary of full-time service, a woman came up to him and she said, Dr. Havner, I must ask you a question. I've listened to you for 35 years. And every time I hear you, I am amazed at how fresh you are. I don't feel that in my own life. What is your secret? He said, well, I suppose if there's a secret at all, it can simply be answered this way. I've never lost the wonder that Jesus loves me. This I know. And his Bible tells me so. I look back. We see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And I hope we're all aware this evening and concrete rock solid in our own hearts and minds that he never subtracted from his deity when he came. He merely added manhood to it. And he came bearing all of the effulgence of heaven in a human body. In all points, tested like we are, apart from sin, for in him was no sin. And with him it was impossible to sin. But he came to reveal God to mankind. And therein is the greatest difference between religion and Christianity. For religion is man's futile attempt to try to reach God. And the wonders of Christianity is that God took human form to tabernacle among men. Backwards look. We see Jesus. Driving over last Wednesday to Mr. McKay's funeral with Brother Tom Gould from Raleigh, Tom said, what do you see as the biggest problem in the assemblies today? I said, Tom, there's one problem in my life at times and maybe all of our lives and most churches, and all the rest stems from that. We aren't going in for finding him. We really aren't. Too distracted anymore. Too many cares. Too many things that take our attention. Too many amusements. You know what the word amusement means, don't you? Ah means without, and muse means to think. Anything that amuses us keeps us from thinking. And God will not ever bless the lives of those who allow all of the extraneous things of life to come in and keep us from meditating on his person. We aren't looking back to see the Savior. There are some clues here as to why he would ever come. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The grace of God, the unmerited favor. If it has become commonplace to us, brethren and sisters, tonight, may we be once again reminded of how important it is, how vitally important it is, every day of our lives. If we don't have the time, then to make the time. To set it aside and make it wholly apart for God. To come apart and to view him once again. To feast upon him. To meditate upon him and to commune with him one-on-one. So that he may teach us about Himself, that He might raise our sensitivity to the barrenness of earth, and that He might also have the occasion to simply come into our hearts and reveal new things about Himself that will cause us to literally well up and then overflow in adoration, praise, thanksgiving, and worship. The church in Laodicea had gotten a long way from the backward look. But we also read in Hebrews chapter 12 these very, very powerful words. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, one has said the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a powerful couple of verses here in this little phrase, but it has immeasurable weight added to it when we see exactly where it falls in Holy Scripture. Bearing in mind that chapters only came in around 1609. This immediately follows God's great Old Testament Hall of Fame of Faith, where there are 18 men and women and others who we can probably guess who they were, who are either singled out for us or even maybe just indirectly named for us. Wonderful worthies of faith. They were not extraordinary people. They were ordinary men and ordinary women, fraught with all of the failures of ordinary men and ordinary women. They were men and women of God. They were men and women, even though they were ordinary, who at times when they needed to trust God implicitly, they exhibited extraordinary faith. Faith is a difficult concept for a lot of people. Faith is really not defined in the Word of God as much as it is described in His Word. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the unseen. In itself, that's almost a contradiction of terms. But God is a God who demands and elicits faith. And the more faith we put in Him, the more He rewards our faith, and then the greater we can exhibit faith the next time we need to, and it's a wonderful upwards progression of faith. There are still in this day and age ordinary men and women who at times exhibit extraordinary faith. And faith really is trust in God, isn't it? A very implicit but simple, consuming trust in God. If He says it, we believe it. If He asks us to do it, we do it. No questions asked. If He asks us not to do it, we don't do it. And we realize that in not doing it, we have not only put ourselves straight in alignment with the will of God, but we have also probably saved ourselves from spiritual shipwreck. Because that's God, and that's the God we serve. But to the ordinary people in the world today, faith is a very hard concept to grasp. I was sitting not long ago, going from Dallas, Texas to, I think it was Cincinnati, on a Delta flight. And I always sit in the aisle on the right side, just the way I like to sit. And as I was sitting there, this gentleman came in, and I was reading, get my best thinking done in a car and my best reading done on a plane. And I was sitting there reading, and he said, "Excuse me, I'm on the window." And I said, "Yes, sir." And I got up, and I looked at him, most dignified, handsome-looking man. Perfect white hair and those little half glasses, you know, and a beautiful suit, and all of his accessories were very nice. And I thought, boy, this guy's successful. And he came in and he sat down in the window seat, took his jacket off, and he opened his briefcase and pulled out all kinds of computer pages and dropped the thing. And he was busy at work long before the plane ever was closed up for takeoff. A little while later, he put his things back in his briefcase and he took out a book as we were in that flight. And I noticed as he was reading it that the title in the front of the book was The Pentateuch. And being a naturally curious person, some might say nosy, I wondered if that was a novel by that name or the actual first five books of the Bible. And so finally he laid it down when the flight attendant brought something, he laid it down on the seat, kind of like this, and I saw the title of the book. It was right there between us, and I said, "Sir, if you don't mind my asking," I said, "I'm curious, is that a novel by that name, or is that really the Pentateuch?" He said, "That's really the Pentateuch." I said, "The first five books of the Bible by Moses?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Sir, are you Jewish?" He said, "No, I'm not," but he said, "I compete in business with many of them, and I thought that if I read it and got to understand it a little bit, I could compete with them a little better." I said, "Well, now tell me, sir, how are you finding the reading of it?" He said, "It's tough going." I said, "Where are you?" He opened it up, and he was actually as far as Leviticus. I said, "It's fascinating reading, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, pretty bloody religion." I said, "It was that, wasn't it?" I said, "What have you learned?" He said, "I don't know what I've learned." "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No." But I said, "I've turned my life over to one." He said, "What's that supposed to mean?" And I said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "My Savior was born a Jew. And he came into a nation of his own people who were Jewish, and they're still his people. And he's not finished with them yet." He said, "Well, I was raised actually in a nominal Christian church," but he said, "I have a hard time with Christianity." And I said, "Why?" I thought he'd pull out the Swaggart or the Baker scenarios that so many people do. And he said, "I can't put trust in something that I can't see, sniff, touch, taste." He said, "I have a hard time with faith." I said, "I know a lot of people like you." And I said, "I even know some Christians at times." And I said, "And they have exhibited saving faith in Christ, but when it comes to living faith, they still have a difficult time." I said, "But sir, I want to ask you a question this morning." I said, "I see you're wearing a wedding band." He said, "Yep." I said, "How long have you been married?" "It was 30-some years." I said, "That's remarkable. That's wonderful." I said, "My wife and I have only been married about 16. And I said, "Sir, when you stood in front of the minister or the judge or whoever that day and you pledged your love and faith to your wife, and she to you, how did you know that she wouldn't die a week later?" I said, "Well, I didn't." I said, "Sir, how did you know then that 5 years from then she might meet a man that she liked better than you and dissolve the marriage?" He said, "You don't think about those kind of things when you're getting married." I said, "Of course you don't." I said, "Sir, how did you get to the airport today?" He said, "My wife drove me." And I said, "Well, you know, they say that the most dangerous form of travel is car travel. How did you know you'd make it to the airport?" He said, "I have no idea what you're getting at." I said, "Sir, do you realize that about 2.5 weeks ago, this very same plane, a Boeing 737-200, crashed in Europe and killed everybody on board?" He said, "Man, don't talk that way." I said, "How did you know that when that door closed and we taxied for takeoff that we would ever reach Cincinnati?" Little grin broke on his face. He said, "I think I see what you're getting at." I said, "Sir, you exhibit faith all through every day of life, and so do we." And I said, "I serve a God who has given us a book compiled of 66 books that took him over 1,600 years to write, and he used over 40 people in the writing thereof. And people have tried for centuries to prove it wrong, and they haven't even got one error yet." I said, "I find it very easy to trust a God like that." Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, "Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets." And I believe in context, the sin here has to do with the sin of unbelief. It must, following on the heels of what is immediately before us. We can be very easily at times men and women of unbelief. Do you have unsaved loved ones? Is there that little nagging doubt as to whether God is ever going to save them? Are you unemployed at this point? Do you wonder if God has forgotten you? You have loved ones that are very sick and you can't understand why, and so on and so forth. The things, the tests and the trials that come into our lives. We at times find it very easy to have a little nagging disbelief, don't we? God does not want that from us. We see all around us how the great architect of world history is bringing to fruition before our eyes prophecies that in some cases are 2,600 years old. The names of the countries involved are mentioned. The great architect of history is no less the architect of your little history and my little history too. Everything that comes into our life is for a purpose. Every person He brings our way, every time He sends us someone else's way, it's all for a purpose. How could we ever have a little doubt, a little disbelief in a God like that? An inward look. Unfortunately, this inward look, when it's taken to its worst extreme, is what is plaguing our society today. We're a very ego-centered society. It is me first. Anybody else that gets in my way, watch out. You're going to have footsteps across your back. I'll do whatever it takes to run over you or anybody else to get where I plan to be. That's the society of the 80s and 90s. But it is in the antithesis of God's way. It is diametrically opposed to what God expects when we take an inward look. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Before we can take our spiritual vision and cast it heavenward, we have to routinely take an inward look. We have to see these besetting sins. We have to also glimpse the weights that so easily weigh us down. I believe that weights aren't necessarily sins in and of themselves. I believe that weights are very legitimate things that we allow to be taken to illegitimate levels of importance in our lives. It might be a hobby. It might be work. It might be a variety of things. And if we're honest tonight, I'll tell you that I have them. And I mean it with all of my heart. The Lord knows it. And I guess maybe all of us do if we're honest before God. We have those things that we have to fight. There's so many things that appeal to us, things that we like to do. But if every moment that we spend with them takes us from things that God wishes us to be doing, then it becomes a weight. It drags us down. I don't like telling stories anymore. I don't know why I'm finding myself doing that tonight. It just seems to lend itself, I think, in this passage. We always vacationed in the summer in New Jersey on the shore. And one day my father, who loves fishing, took my brother and I, when we were maybe 8 and 10, respectively, he older than I am, he took us out into the bay and he rented a little rowboat. No motorboat for my He-Man dad, the former professional baseball player. No motorboat. He wanted a rowboat, and so he rowed us out because he heard that the flounder were coming into the inlet and coming in schools. We left right about lunchtime, and my mom had packed us some things, and we went out. Dad rowed all the way out, and he was just so proud of himself, and we dropped the anchor. Remember, my brother dropped the anchor, and he was so fascinated watching the clear chain links before the rope came that it was tied to. He was so fascinated watching them drop below the surface of the water. My dad tied it all up, and there we were. We looked about like lobsters around 3 hours later, completely burnt. And we had caught our load of one flounder. And my dad decided it was time to pull anchor and head back before dusk came. Pulled anchor and he began to row. And he was rowing fine. All of a sudden, as he was rowing, it seemed that for every boat length back we went, it seems that we went forward too. And my father was exerting himself and he was a different kind of red. And he finally stopped and we were really getting alarmed for him. And he would start up again, and we were making no headway, no progress at all. We could even see that, young though we were. The same trees on the bank there were still there. We weren't making any headway whatsoever. And Dad said, I can't believe the tide. It must be running out completely against us. And he started to get alarmed, and we were inside of the dock. Finally, after another time of rowing so strenuously, he was taking a break, and he looked up, and he said to my brother, "Where's the anchor?" My brother, who's never really been that bright, my brother was so fascinated by the links of chain disappearing, he just wanted to see it again. And so he dropped it overboard while my dad was rowing, and he tied it up just like he'd seen my dad do. And I got a really graphic indication of what weights can do in our lives. We were still in the boat, and a Christian's still a Christian. We were still out enjoying nature and the sun. Everything was bright and sunny around us. We were making no progress. And so it is in the Christian life when we throw over the weights. They bog us down and they anchor us to the things of life. Let us lay them aside. And the sin of unbelief. And let us look unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, who had no beginning, and the finisher, who will have no ending, of faith itself. I'm afraid that if we were able to talk to the Christians who met together in Laodicea, we would find that they refused, or they had gotten away from that healthy introspection, taking a look within, to see if they had grown cool, to see also if they had perhaps left their first love. Before they knew it, not only were they past redemption's point, it seems, but they had a completely different view of themselves than what God saw them as. And we run the same danger. A look back and a look ahead. But thank God for the words in 1 Thessalonians. We often hear them or we read them around an open tomb with broken-hearted relatives. No wonder when we read this passage that Paul could finish it by saying, "Wherefore, encourage one another with these words." They're a huge encouragement. We don't sorrow like those that have no hope. Our hearts are just as broken, aren't they, when we lose a loved one, as the most ungodly sinner. We miss them just as much. There's just as much of a gap, a void, an emptiness in our lives when we lose loved ones. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow like others that have no hope. I have been at funerals where the people that are being buried left behind no hope. I think the Lord, who knows me and knows my many weaknesses, realizes that having to take one at this point is still almost too much to ask of me. It would be an awful thing. It's inevitable that it will happen. But I don't know what I'll say. How can you give hope to the hopeless? How can you give a glimmer of hope when a person has left nothing but darkness behind? You hope that if they had some hours before they were taken out into eternity to think, you hope that a work for eternity was done in their souls. And I know that mine was the last face, and my voice was the last voice, that at least four different people have looked at and listened to in the gospel before they were instantly taken out into eternity. Two of them were less than 18. One of them was 86, but he got saved that night. Thank God, brethren and sisters, that I wasn't called back for those funerals of the other two. By the way, one 18-year-old girl got saved on her last chance to hear the gospel. But I don't know what I would have said. I would have been haunted by what I didn't say, and by what I maybe should not have said that I did say when I stood before them for their last time. But we sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now look ahead. been my privilege, I guess, about 1,325 Sundays to walk in and remember the Lord in a variety of places. And I don't think one of them has ever come and gone without the thought hitting me, I wonder if Jesus is coming again. I look ahead. It should characterize our worship. It should characterize our service. And our time is gone, so I cannot work this out like I wish. But brethren and sisters, it should characterize the every moment's tenor of our lives. Jesus is coming again. Soon we will be joining that innumerable but numbered throng. There might only be 4 or 5 or 6 people in the world left to be saved before the Lord Jesus comes back to take us to be with Himself. We will begin once again to mingle our voices with loved ones who have gone on before, with those that we have never met of like precious faith, who were caught home the same moment at the parousia, the rapture of the church. And we will mingle our voices unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in that blood that He has shed for us at the place called Calvary. A look ahead. A look back is healthy. A look within is always beneficial. But that perpetual look ahead is always invigorating. Jesus is coming. Coming for those He redeemed by His blood. Coming to reign as our glorified Lord. May we take courage and comfort tonight. Jesus is coming again. These looks will spare us from Laodiceanism in our own lives. We'll chase away the complacency. And if that is the case individually, it has to be that way corporately. And may God grant it for His name's sake, but above all for the honor and glory and the blessing of the One who alone is worthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give our thanks tonight for this, the Word of God, that we have had occasion to come together once again and to consider its wonderful teachings. We're thankful, Father, that we can look back in our own lives to a moment when we were dealt with by the Holy Spirit Himself, when we were caused to realize that we were but sinners. Christ died for us to take away our sins. We thank Thee, our Father, that we were ever caused to put our faith and trust in Him as the only Savior of sinners. Life has been so sweet since. It's been totally different. New desires, new likes, new dislikes, new relationships. And we give thanks, Father, that we are found in the family of God. Trust our God that Thou wilt take this word that we have shared together this evening and these several looks, that we might be people of great vision and discernment. That we, Father, might be taking backward looks, ever refreshed and reminded at what it cost our God. And Lord Jesus, what it cost You, that we might ever be purged and cleansed and brought into this place of nearness. To be people who take a look within and see the things that need to be corrected. And then, Father, with the help of the Word of God and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, make the necessary corrections. Keep us ever focused, Father, as we look for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage us and strengthen us. Build us up, we pray, in our most holy faith. We'll give Thee the thanks and praise as we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There are a couple of verses of a hymn, and I do apologize for going a few minutes over time tonight. See what happens when my wife leaves? I take such liberty. Boy, I'll tell you, it was the loneliest afternoon I've had in a long time this afternoon up there by myself. 548. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. At the impulse of Thy love. I think it's one of those hymns that we leave anything out and it does it a disservice. So can we sing the last 3 verses of 548? Again, we thank you for coming. Cordially invite you back tomorrow night. And I agree with our brother Bob, if we can bring anybody, our neighbors or friends, there will be gospel, even though we're talking about the gospel and about evangelism tomorrow night, so it'd be entirely fitting to bring back friends. 548.
Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy
see you. It's nice to be with you once again. A song that I think you probably at least know the chorus of, and I'm going to ask you to sing with me on the chorus of it. And if you don't know it, I think it's also number 333. Let me just check real quickly. So if you're with us and you're not familiar with some of our hymns or this hymn book, and you haven't heard this one, it is indeed 333, and I'm going to ask you to join with me on the choruses. There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow, all of us. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across those broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. All of us on the last verse, it is sounding good, so let's all sing the last verse together. Soon he's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown. I shall reign with him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Is that it? Do we have time for another chorus?
Good.
good. I think you all know this too. But sing with me again if you still remember this one. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, the Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, my Lord.
It is nice to see you. Thank you for coming. It's a special joy to see Larry and Barbara here. And boy, I wish I was hearing him sing tonight. But things, did you say no? No, it's nice to have a night off every once in a while, isn't it? Song from the late and, the, in my mind, the great. Hang on a second. Let me get this tucked up here for a sec. What did I do? There we go. Song from the late and the great Rusty Goodman. A wonderful song. When I think how Jesus came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace on Mount Calvary, take my place. Then I ask myself a question. Who am I? When I'm reminded of His words, I'll leave you never. Just be true, I've given you a life forever. And then I wonder what I've ever done to deserve God's only Son. Fight my battle
still there one? For who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he'd ever love me so. And to an old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? The answer I may never know, just why he'd ever love me so. And to that old rugged cross would go. For who am I?
Song that I recorded a number of years ago on, I think, the very first album of Believer's Hymns, the Worship Hymn. I don't know if some here who sing frequently ever experience it, but let me turn around here so I can see you. Every once in a while, you just sort of get, I don't want to say tired of singing a song. How do I say it? Well, I'll give you an example. The great song, My Redeemer, that has been such a blessing in my life and through the years, I suppose, if anybody's ever heard any of my music, that's probably the song that they heard. But I think I've probably sung it about between 1,700 and 2,000 times in front of people. Well, you can't tell the same story that many times and have it mean the same. You couldn't tell a joke that often and have it still seem funny. It just kind of becomes commonplace. And when that happens, I just stop singing the song. I kind of put it on a back shelf and I let it stay there. And then the next time that I sing it again, it'll seem like the first time. Does that make sense at all? No reflection on the song. It's just a reflection on the fact that at times, to stay fresh, you just have to kind of walk away from something. Well, I did that with this song. I sang it all the time after that record came out, night after night after night, and then it got to the point where it was almost like I could think of other things while I was singing it and sing it almost by rote. And I didn't like that. And so I put it on the shelf. But it's a wonderful hymn, and I hope it's a blessing to our hearts.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of mercy I see. Stovall, stop it. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand and covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. Sing with me if you know it. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand and covers me there with His hand and covers be there with His hand.
My correction, Rob, a song or two with you. I like the sound of that better. And I think it's 4:39. I was going to say, let me find it before you waste your time turning to it. A wonderful song, and I want you to join with me on the choruses if you know it.